On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we read the verses we'll be looking at this morning, verses 20 to 34, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, that we might receive from you. Lord, we pray for clarity. We pray for wisdom and understanding and discernment. Lord, we want nothing more than to hear from you, to learn from you, that we might apply what we learn in our lives so that our lives might be pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we ask now your blessings upon the teaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some in the Corinthian church were having trouble believing in the resurrection of the body. Now, they believed in Jesus' resurrection, but they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul basically says, you're absolutely wrong, because the scriptures clearly teach that our bodies will be resurrected. And Paul goes on to show how illogical their thinking was by pointing out that by denying the bodily resurrection of believers, they were in fact denying the non-negotiable doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to correct the Corinthians' unbiblical thinking, Paul, in the first 11 verses, argued the facts for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he gave three proofs. First of all, their own salvation was proof. Secondly, the scriptures were proof. And third, there were many, many eyewitnesses to the risen Lord, and Paul himself was one of them. And Paul says, there are proofs of the resurrection. That's what we preached, and that's what you believed. And then he said in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, Paul is just, he's flabbergasted by their illogical thinking. On the one hand, they said they believed Jesus rose from the dead, but on the other hand, they said there was no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. They were saying that dead men do not rise. And what Paul basically says in 1 Corinthians 15 is, look, you can't have one without the other. They're vitally linked. And he wanted them to understand that they couldn't hold to or believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus without also believing in their own bodily resurrection. If they believed one, they must believe the other. Because either dead men rise, or even Christ himself is not risen. And to make sure that they understood how foolish and how illogical this false teaching they had adopted was, Paul in verses 13 to 19 shows them the dire consequences that would naturally and inevitably follow if the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, he said, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then he said, our preaching is senseless. And he said, our faith is of no value. It's useless. We are liars. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who have died in Christ, they've all perished, and we are to be pitied above all men. Look, Paul says that all of the terrible, horrible things you open the door for, as he just listed for them, one vile consequence after another. But after mentioning all of these disastrous consequences that will result if the dead do not rise, it's as if Paul now takes a breath of fresh air, just this glorious sigh that gives way to this sudden burst of triumph, as he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." And the negative tones now of verses 12 to 19 are just offset by the positive assurance of that glorious truth that Christ is risen from the dead, and there's absolutely no doubt about it. And in verses 20 to 34, Paul gives us the implications of the resurrection. First, in verses 20 to 22, he gives us the historical implications. Second, in verses 23 to 28, the future implications. And third, in verses 29 to 34, we have the present implications. So let's look now at verses 20 to 22 and the historical implications of the resurrection, where we learn that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. If you look at verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase, first fruits? Well, Paul is referring to the ritual that was given to Israel, recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23, where on the feast of unleavened bread, which followed the Passover, on the day after the Sabbath, which was Sunday, there would be an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. And the first fruits were very, very important to the people of Israel because the harvest couldn't be made until the first fruits were offered. Before the Israelites could begin to harvest their crops, they were commanded by God to bring a sheaf of grain, the very first of the harvest, and they were to give it to a priest as an offering to the Lord, and he would then wave it before the Lord. The first fruits of the harvest represented the first sample of the harvest, and it was also the first installment of the harvest to come. So it was the first of the harvest and a pledge of the harvest to follow. And what Paul is saying here is that in both these ways, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection represents the first sample and the first sample of and the guarantee of the entire harvest to follow, or the larger resurrection of God's redeemed. And just as the first fruits were to be offered on the day after the Sabbath, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the exact day predicted by this ritual. Now understand, Jesus' resurrection was not just an isolated, solitary fact of history, but it was the first and the guarantee of a whole crop of resurrections. Jesus is the first fruits, Paul says. He is the first to rise from the dead. You say, well, now, wait a minute. What about those in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead? And what about those in the New Testament that Jesus himself raised from the dead? What about Lazarus? And what about the widow of Nain's son? And what about Jairus' daughter? Why aren't they the first fruits? What is it that is so unique about Jesus' resurrection? Well, it's true that others did rise before Jesus, but understand this. They were raised in their mortal bodies to continue life on earth, but they rose only to die again later. Jesus was the first man because he was fully God and fully man. He was the first man to rise from the dead in power and glory, alive forevermore in his incorruptible, eternal, glorified body, never, ever, ever to die again. And again, as the first fruits, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Just as surely as he rose and remains in that condition, so it's going to be with us. His resurrection is the pledge and the proof of our resurrection. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." But why should Jesus' resurrection guarantee the resurrection of his people? Well, Paul says it was by man that death came into the world in the first place. And it's by man that death is defeated. Notice verse 21, if you will. "For since by man death came death, by man," capital I, speaking of Christ, "by Christ also came the resurrection of the dead." You see, all of past history, according to verse 21, is the history of two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And by one man, the first Adam, sin and death entered the human race. You see, Adam was no ordinary man. He was not only the first man to ever live, but he was also the representative head of the entire human race. In other words, what Adam did counted for the whole race. So the moment that Adam disobeyed God, sin entered the world. And the consequence of that disobedience was death. The moment Adam ate that forbidden fruit, he died spiritually, and later he died physically. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Since Adam, every single person has been born with a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, and as a result, we will all one day die. And it's kind of a sobering thing to realize that we are all dying this morning. Because you see, we begin to die the moment we're born, and the process keeps on going relentlessly. And though we can cover up the outward appearances for a while, the inward decay can't be stopped. We are all headed for death. I mean, think about that. Probably inside of 100 years, every one of us in this sanctuary is going to be dead, unless, of course, the Lord comes. Think about that. Inside of 100 years, we will each one of us be dead. There was an epitaph written on a tombstone once that said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." Well, somebody came along and wrote underneath it, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Well, content or not, that's the way we're all going to go. Paul is arguing very strongly here. As in Adam, all die. Listen, that is certain. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work at it, although some of you do. Let time take its course, and it's going to happen. We will all one day die. Verse 22, "For as in Adam, all die. Even so," he says, "in Christ, all shall be made alive." Adam was a man, and because of Adam's sin, death entered the world, but by another man, Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the second Adam. By Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by him came resurrection and life. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." All who are in Christ, the verse says, shall be made alive. Now understand, when it says all shall be made alive, that does not mean that ultimately every single person is going to be saved. That's called universalism. And the Bible never ever teaches universalism. The Bible never teaches that every human will ultimately be saved. Only those who are in Christ, it says, in Christ shall be made alive. Every person who is born is in Adam, and is dead spiritually and subject to physical death because of Adam's sinful act. But Jesus Christ came into the world, he conquered sin and death, and to all who believe in him, to every person who has been born again in him, he gives spiritual life, and one day they will be resurrected to eternal life. And yes, we as believers, we die physically. We die physically because as far as our bodies are concerned, they are a part of the race of Adam. But the thing of it is, for us as Christians, the sting of death is just not there because Christ conquered death. For us as Christians, you might say that death has been declawed, defanged, and disarmed. We don't have to fear death. The sting of death is gone. Yes, death is still an enemy. But we don't have to fear death. Death for the believer is just an interruption in our earthly life that ushers us into the heavenly. I mean, for a Christian, death is but the passing of our spirits from this life to the next. It's the leaving of earth and going to be with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we're given life spiritually. And we'll be raised bodily one day with a glorified eternal body. I mean, because when believers die, their spirits immediately go to be with the Lord, and one day our bodies will be resurrected. And so Paul here gives the historical implications of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. Just as surely as He rose, so it will be with us. His resurrection is the pledge and proof of our resurrection. Sin and death entered the world through Adam, and in Adam all die. But through Jesus Christ, resurrection and life entered the world for all who will believe in Him. And now in verses 23 to 28, Paul shifts his emphasis to the future implications of the resurrection. Let me read verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when does this take place? Verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Now that word order, it means rank or division. And there is a distinct order to the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, the indication that there's more to come. His resurrection is the first, and as such, it is the pledge and promise that every born-again believer, everyone that the Father gives to Christ, will experience a glorious resurrection. But unlike the grain harvest, which immediately followed first fruits, our resurrection is far removed in time from that of Christ's. And we don't know. In fact, the Bible tells us we cannot know when the Lord is going to come and raise and rapture His people and set up His kingdom. We don't know the time. We don't know the specific generation or the moment, but we do know the order. From other parts of the Bible, we learn that the resurrection will not be all at once, but, as the verse says, will have its own order, its own sequence. Now, the Bible speaks of the first resurrection, and then it speaks of the second resurrection. The first resurrection, we're going to speak about that for a few minutes. The first resurrection has two major parts. Christ's resurrection, which has already happened, and the believer's resurrection. And the believer's resurrection will be in three phases or three stages. The first stage of the believer's resurrection is the church, those who have come to faith in Christ from Pentecost to the time of the rapture. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those who are living at the rapture, when Christ comes, they're going to be raptured or caught up, and they're going to go into the presence of God and receive their new bodies instantaneously. They're going to be transformed, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. In fact, Paul writing later in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 51 and 52, writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that's the first stage of the believer's resurrection. All those who have come to faith in Christ from Pentecost to the rapture are going to be taken in the first stage. The second stage of the believer's resurrection will take place at the end of the tribulation period. And at that time, all of those who came to faith in Christ, many, if not most of whom, who were put to death for their faith, they're going to be raised up. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Clearly speaking about tribulation believers. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So at the end of the tribulation, going into the millennial reign, those who died for their faith during the tribulation will be resurrected. Also occurring simultaneously will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints promised by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. So that's the second stage. At the end of the tribulation believers and Old Testament saints will be resurrected. The third stage of the believer's resurrection will be the resurrection of those who die during the millennium. And it may very well be that they are resurrected as soon as they die, no burial being necessary. So that would make death for the believer during the millennium nothing more than just this, you know, instant transformation that transforms them into their eternal body. And so those are the three stages of the believer's resurrection. So the first resurrection has two major parts: Christ's resurrection, which has already happened, and the resurrection of believers, and that takes place in three stages. Then there is the second resurrection. You say, well, what is that? Because we've already talked about all the believers. Well, that's exactly right. The second resurrection takes place at the end of Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign. And the second resurrection will be the resurrection of the ungodly at the great white throne judgment. Daniel spoke of it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 5. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." So speaking there of the believer's resurrection. And then he says, "Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," speaking of the resurrection of the ungodly. And John in Revelation chapter 20 tells us about it. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone," John writes, "not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, a lot of people don't think about this. But because of Jesus' resurrection, all human beings, all of them, are going to be resurrected. Even the wicked dead to judgment, where they will receive a body fit for eternal punishment, one that will never be destroyed in the fires of hell, where the Bible says their worm does not die. And so Jesus' resurrection has implications for the future. It guarantees the order of the resurrection. The resurrection of believers, which comes in three phases, and the resurrection of the ungodly to judgment. Jesus' resurrection also has implications with regard to the climax of human history. Verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So here we have the end of the world, the consummation of all things, as Jesus Christ puts an end, it says, to all rule, all authority and power. And put it into means to abolish, to render inoperative, to annul all forms of opposition. Every rule and authority and power, human and satanic, will be abolished by Jesus, never to exist again, never again to oppose God or to deceive, mislead, or threaten his people or corrupt any of his creation. Verse 25, "For he must reign," Christ must reign, "till he has put all enemies under his feet." Jesus must continue to reign, and he will, because God decreed it, and no power can hinder it. But he must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, and that speaks of total victory and supremacy, until Christ is undisputed Lord, and no power can stand against him. In his millennial reign, all of Christ's enemies will be put in subjection to him. They will be put under his feet so that God's sovereign plan may be fulfilled. And then Jesus will deliver that kingdom to the Father. You see, God in his plan of redemption is bringing everything back to the point at which human history began. Before Adam sinned, everything in this world was in perfect submission. But Adam's sin introduced rebellion against God into the human race. But God's plan of redemption, which existed even before Adam sinned, was so designed to bring everything back into a state of submission. Well, how was God going to accomplish this redemption? Well, the Bible tells us that God sent His only Son into this world to set up a kingdom. And this kingdom is both an accomplished fact and it's an ongoing process. When Jesus died on the cross, He won the victory over the forces of evil. His kingdom was established by His death on the cross, and He even now rules and reigns in the hearts of all who have put their faith and trust in Him. But even though the forces of evil have been defeated, they continue to fight against the kingdom of Christ to this present hour. But thank God, this struggle is not going to last forever. Because Paul tells us here that there's coming a time when Jesus is going to put all of His enemies under His feet. Everything will be in subjection to Him, and at that point, the goal of redemption will be realized. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, all things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God to be. The curse will be reversed. Sin will be no more. In the end, it will be as it was in the beginning. And Jesus' final act will be to conquer permanently every enemy of God. And it's interesting that Paul makes special mention of one enemy in particular, and that enemy is death. If you'll notice verse 26. Paul says there, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death. This terrible enemy that was brought upon the human race by sin is going to be the very last enemy that is destroyed. You see, Jesus broke the power of Satan, who the Bible says had the power of death, at the cross. But though the victory was won at Calvary, it's not going to be completed and consummated until Satan and death are permanently abolished at the end of the millennium. And we read in Revelation 20:14 that death and Hades were cast into the fire. You see, one day Jesus is going to eliminate and destroy forever man's greatest enemy, which is death. And there shall be, the Bible says, no more death. All that God establishes in the eternal state is beyond the power of death. The kingdom of Christ has a lot of enemies. There is sin in all its various manifestations. Then there is Satan and all the host of demons. But why did Paul here make specific mention of death? Well, to show the Corinthians how foolish they were to argue against the resurrection of the body. By saying their bodies wouldn't rise from the dead, they were essentially arguing that death was going to have the final word, and that at least one of Christ's enemies would avoid being subjected to Him. Paul, on the other hand, said death is also going to be brought into subjection to Christ. But this would be impossible if even one body belonging to Him remained in the grave. You see, for Jesus' victory over His enemies to be complete, the bodies of the saints have to be raised. Death cannot have the final word. And thank God it will not. If there were no resurrection, there would be no Lord to rule and no subject for God's eternal kingdom. And unless Jesus and all believers are raised, all of God's people will eventually die. And that would be the end of them and of the kingdom. But you see, the Bible assures us that of His kingdom, there is no end. Jesus' resurrection has implications for the future. It assures that He is Lord and that He will destroy all rule and authority and power, human and satanic. He'll destroy death and put all enemies under His foot and then deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus' resurrection results in total subjection. Verse 27, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. See, not only will Christ's enemies be put under His feet, all things, it says, all things. All things will be put under His feet. Everything will be brought into total subjection to Jesus Christ. And this speaks of the total universal sovereignty of Christ. Everything, all things are put under His feet, with one exception, as the verse says, and that is God Himself. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, verse 28, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So here we're told that the Son will Himself be subject to God. With his work of redemption completed, Jesus will now place himself in subjection to God. But understand, this subjection does not in any way suggest that Jesus is somehow inferior to God in any way. Because in essence, they are all divine. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are all equally God. In essence, they are all the same. This is an issue of function. Jesus' subjection to the Father speaks of function. Jesus is going to continue to rule because the Bible tells us his reign is eternal. But he is going to reign in his former, full and glorious place within the Trinity, subject to God in the way eternally designed for him in full Trinitarian glory. So the resurrection has historical implications. It has future implications. And thirdly, the resurrection has present implications. It should have an effect on the way that we live our everyday lives. God's plan of redemption, which includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the greatest possible motive for our doing what he wants us to do. Now, Paul starts with this very, very strange verse, verse 29. Otherwise, he said, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, there are probably 40 to 50 different interpretations as to what this verse means. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, we can't be dogmatic about it because we just don't know for sure. But we can be dogmatic from the very clear teaching of other parts of the Bible about some of the things that it does not mean. And let me just mention one. We can be absolutely sure that this verse does not teach that a person can be baptized on behalf of a dead person so the dead person can be saved. It sure does not mean that. But do you know that's what the Mormon Church teaches? The Mormon Church bases a major part of their religious activity on this one verse. You see, unless you're a good Mormon, you can't get into one of their temples. And people say, well, what's going on inside of those temples anyway? Well, one of the things is that they are being baptized on behalf of the dead. The Mormons believe that you can go back through history and be baptized for all of your ancestors. That's why they put such a great emphasis upon genealogies and spend a lot of time tracing their ancestry, because they believe that they can be baptized on their behalf and thus save them. And I read about a Mormon woman who said that she had saved more people than Jesus Christ because she had been baptized for so many thousands of people. Now, how absurd is that? And some Mormons pick famous, well-known figures out of history, and they're baptized for them. People like Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great and Napoleon, all based on this one verse. Listen, loved ones, that is absolute, utter nonsense. The Bible never, never, never teaches that someone that has died can be saved or helped in any way by another person's being baptized in his behalf. First of all, baptism does not save anyone. And I hope you all know that. Baptism does not save anyone, period. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism does not save. And if baptism cannot save someone who's alive, it sure can't save someone who's dead. Death ends all opportunity for salvation and for spiritual help of any kind. And so we can be sure and we can be dogmatic about the fact that this verse does not teach baptism for the dead. Okay, you say, okay, well, what does it mean? Well, we obviously don't have time to go through 50 different interpretations, so let me give you one that seems to be the best explanation, but you research it for yourself and come to your own conclusion. The word for, baptized for the dead, can also be translated in place of. And so a reasonable view as to what this means seems to be that they who are baptized refers to those who are drawn to Christ by the exemplary lives, the faithful witness, and the influence of other Christians who have died. In other words, those who are baptized are new converts, filling up the ranks, you might say, of those who have gone before them. You might say they are the new recruits in Christ's army, taking the place of the dead veterans who have gone to glory. Dr. Harry Ironside once conducted a funeral service for a great Christian man, and as this man's unsaved grandsons came by the casket for the last time, Dr. Ironside walked up to them and said, "Look, this dear member of your family has been a gracious Christian all of his life. He has been so greatly used by God, and now there's going to be a vacancy in the service of Christ." And he said to these unsaved grandsons, "Won't one of you volunteer to fill his place by receiving Christ and so take the place of the dead?" And one of the grandsons, with tears streaming down his face, replied, "I will." And he knelt right there at his grandfather's casket. Dr. Ironside prayed with him. He received Christ as his Savior. And that same day, Dr. Ironside baptized him for the dead, you might say. And so it seems best to see this verse as referring to the new recruits in Christ's army taking the place of dead veterans who have gone to glory. And so in verse 29, Paul is saying, look, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then why would anyone come to Christ and be baptized to follow the hope of those who have died? Why would anyone enlist in the service of Christ? I mean, it would make no sense if there were no resurrection. And the prospect of eternal life, of resurrection life, and reunion with loved ones, that's a strong motivation for some people to listen to and to accept the gospel. And the resurrection is one of the great assurances that God gives to those who trust in Jesus Christ. The grave isn't the end for the believer. I mean, at death, our spirits immediately go to be with the Lord. And on that great resurrection morning, our spirits are going to be reunited with our glorified eternal bodies. And we're going to live throughout eternity with all who have loved the Lord. But if there is no resurrection, why in the world would anyone want to follow a dead Savior? Because if there is no resurrection, as we've already learned, everything in Christianity falls apart. It's all a lie. The resurrection is a motivation to follow Christ. Secondly, the resurrection is a motivation to serve and to suffer. Paul says in verse 30, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" I mean, Paul continually risked his life in self-sacrificial service. Why would he risk his life daily, even hourly, if there were no resurrection, no life after death, no reward for all his suffering and sacrifice? Why, Paul says, would I live this way? Why would I put myself in jeopardy every hour? "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now the dying daily here is not that dying to self. This is physical, not moral. Every day of his life, Paul faced the prospect of death. I mean, he found himself on a daily basis facing life-threatening situations, all because of his service to Jesus Christ. "If," he says, "in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me?" Now, he's probably not speaking about literal beasts. He's probably speaking metaphorically of the people in crowds that wanted to kill him. And everywhere he went, there were people in crowds who wanted to kill him. "And look," he says, "I put my life on the line every day. If there is no resurrection, what advantage is this to me?" I mean, Paul endured extreme suffering. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then sacrifice and suffering in the service of the Lord would be nothing but stupid. It would be masochistic. I mean, just suffering for suffering's sake. And Paul suffered tremendously. In his 2 Corinthians, he gives us a little glimpse as to what he suffered. Paul says, "Man, I worked harder than they all." He said, I've been put in jail more often. I've been whipped times without number. He says, "I faced death again and again." He says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times he says, I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And on top of all of this, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's just a small description of what Paul went through for the sake of Christ. But if there is no resurrection, why, Paul says, would I endure and sacrifice so much? I mean, the thing that makes Christians willing to work and willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to be abused and ridiculed, willing to endure in the work of Christ, is that this life is not all there is. And in their love for the Lord, they willingly sacrifice. Why? Because we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of eternal reward, of hearing Jesus say one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But what would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if there was no resurrection, no eternal life, if we would never see Christ face to face? I mean, what would be the purpose of preaching? What would be the purpose of trying to win others to Christ? What would be the purpose of sacrifice and suffering? If this life is all there is, why in the world? I mean, why in the world would you ever consider putting yourself in danger? I mean, why would you put your life on the line in self-denying service if death ends it all? And Paul's point is, you know, why would he endure anything like that if his only purpose and hope was merely human and temporary? If we only live to die and to remain dead, if the dead do not rise, he says in the rest of verse 32, then it makes much more sense to do as he says here. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why put up with all the sacrifice and suffering in serving the Lord? Why live a life of self-denial? If the dead do not rise, then Paul says the best thing to do in this life is to go for the gusto. One Greek historian tells us about an interesting custom that the Egyptians had. In social meetings among the rich after their lavish banquets were over, a servant of the host would often carry around among the guests a coffin, and in this coffin was a wooden image of a corpse that was carved and painted to resemble a dead person as closely as possible. And this servant would circulate among the guests and show it to each one of the guests. And then he would say, "Gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such you shall be." Well, if this life is all that there is, well, then let the sensual rule. Grab all you can. Live it up all you can. If we die only to remain dead, stay in the grave, then go for it. And I've heard people say, and maybe you have too, that, well, even if there were no heaven, no eternal life, they'd still rather be a Christian. Well, listen, if there is no heaven, no eternal life, then the whole thing is a lie. Christianity is a hoax. So that, and you know, people hear others say that, and they go, "Oh, that's so spiritual. That isn't spiritual. That's a false spirituality, and it's just stupid." Sorry, but it is. And the Apostle Paul doesn't even agree with that. Because Paul says right here, look at the verse, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, then we might as well live it up now as much as we possibly can. But you see, there is a resurrection. There is eternal life, and that motivated the Apostle Paul. Belief in the resurrection makes today's trials bearable. It motivates us to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer in our service. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever make any sacrifices for Jesus Christ? Do you ever suffer for Christ? Do you ever deny yourself for Jesus Christ? I mean, do you make any sacrifices? And I don't mean, like I told the first service, that you don't eat a Twinkie when you want one. I'm talking about, do you really sacrifice? And don't think that coming to church, tithing, serving, don't think that those are sacrifices. Those are just the things that you expect from a new believer. That's nominal Christian living. The question is, do you really sacrifice? Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? Do people even know you're a Christian? Have you ever had to say no to the pleasures of this world and the comforts of this world for Jesus? The resurrection makes our trials and sacrifice, it's what makes it bearable. It motivates us to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer in our service for Christ. The resurrection is a motivation to come to Christ. The resurrection is a motivation to serve and to suffer for Christ. And third, the resurrection is a motivation to live a separated life, or a life separated from sin. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Why? Evil company corrupts good habits. That word company basically means an association of people. But it also has the connotation of a lecture or a sermon. And so it seems that the Corinthians were both listening to wrong teaching and associating with some evil people. And understand, people that teach false doctrine, they're not nice people. The Bible refers to them as evil. So the Corinthians were listening to wrong teaching and they were associating with these evil people who were teaching this false doctrine. They were both listening to wrong teaching and associating with evil people. And the context implies that the bad company was promoting this false doctrine of denying the bodily resurrection, and that their bad theology had corrupted good morals. You see, by hanging around these people, the Corinthians were being corrupted themselves. Because we are always influenced by the company that we keep. And people who think wrongly, they behave wrongly. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, and wrong standards. It is impossible. It's impossible to hang around with people with wrong beliefs and wrong behavior without being contaminated by both their ideas and their habits. And the Corinthians were hanging around with these people who didn't believe in the resurrection. And disbelief in the resurrection, that's an incentive to disobedience, rebellion, and immorality. You see, believing in the resurrection, looking forward to eternal life, leads a person to more godly living and spiritual maturity. It promotes holiness. It promotes a desire to live a life separated from sin. But denying the resurrection destroys the motivation both for service and for living a holy, set-apart life. And so there was no motivation. There was no incentive on the part of these Corinthians to live godly, holy lives. Their bad theology was leading them to bad behavior. And loved ones, that is why it is so important that we have correct theology. Without the prospect of the resurrection and eternal life and the accountability that that brings, there is no incentive for doing anything but what you feel like doing here and now. You see, how we choose our friends, who we listen to, how we spend our time and how we spend our money should all be influenced by the fact that we really believe that there's a resurrection, that there really is eternal life. That there really is a Jesus who lives, and one day we're going to see Him face to face. But not only that, we're going to stand in front of Him and give an account. You say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus and that He's risen. Hey, I'm going to heaven when I die. Yeah, but you spend all your time in selfish pursuits. You're building up treasure here on earth. Do you really believe that there's a resurrection, that there is eternal life? Well, if you do believe it, has it changed your life? Does it change your life? Does it change the way that you live? Paul says to the Corinthians, these people who are promoting this false doctrine, they've corrupted you. You don't really believe in the resurrection. And as a result, he said, you're not living like it. I mean, do we really live Do we really live like we believe there's a resurrection from the dead? Do we live like it? Do we live like we really truly believe that there is a resurrection from the dead and eternal life? I mean, so many people today are so worried about money. Saving money, building up a big savings account, retirement account. Not that those things in and of themselves are wrong. But when you live for them, when you rob God to build them up, it's wrong. And not only that, how do you know you're even going to get to retirement age? Those things are only for this life. Do you understand that? They're for this life. How much time and energy and money do you spend preparing for eternity? How much are you sending ahead? Say, well, you don't understand. I've got to build up that IRA. You know, I got to build up that 401k because I got to save up enough so I can retire early. Got to get that motor home. You know, want to buy that vacation home, want to travel, want to see the world. Yeah, well, what about eternity? Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but are you really living for heaven? Are you living for eternity? You see, the way we live, what we do proves what we're living for. Are you living for heaven? Or are you living for the here and now? Listen, heaven is not just a final destination. Heaven is a present motivation. It should affect the way that we live. And what should we do with our money? What should we do with our time? What should we do with the house that God gave us, the possessions and the clothes? What should we do with all of these things? How should we live in light of eternity? Well, the people the Corinthians hung around with had an effect on what they believed. And what they believed affected the way they behaved. And the way they behaved showed that they were not living in light of eternity. The way we live shows what we're living for. And these people had corrupted the Corinthians. Their bad theology had rubbed off. And because the Corinthians believed wrongly, they behaved wrongly. These people had a corrupting influence on them. And, you know, it grieves me as a pastor. Because pastors, for the most part, most of the guys I know, they're pretty observant. And they watch and they listen. And they see what's going on in people's lives. And they know those who believe wrongly and behave wrongly. And they see people who hang out with these people. And they see the corruption. They see how the bad thinking, the bad theology, the bad behavior rubs off on those around. Paul saw it here. And so what does he do? He admonishes the Corinthians to wake up and to clean up. Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this, he said, to your shame. You see, they were unaware of the damage that was being inflicted upon them. They were being deflected from the path of holiness. These people who were teaching this false doctrine, they thought they had knowledge, but they didn't have the knowledge of God. I mean, they thought they had knowledge. They thought they had superior knowledge. They thought they had it all together. But their knowledge wasn't superior because it was based upon ignorance. And Paul wanted to make the Corinthians utterly ashamed for tolerating such people and their false doctrine. See, the Corinthians should have known better. Why? Well, because they had the truth. But apparently they didn't fully believe it. And therefore didn't fully follow it. And Paul commands them to stop the sin they were involved in and to awake to righteousness. The resurrection of the dead has historical implications. It has future implications. And it has present implications. It should have an effect on the way that we live our everyday lives. It is the greatest possible motive for our doing what He wants us to do. The resurrection is a motivation to come to Christ, to serve and to suffer for Christ, and to live for Christ. a life separated from sin, a holy life. But if there is no resurrection, then you ought to just go out and live it up. Because that means there are no consequences in eternity, no judgment before God. So go for it. That's why people live the way they do today. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And it's sad and tragic that even Christians have lost the reality of the resurrection and eternal life. We don't live in the light of eternity. And so many Christians don't live much different from the world. Why? Because they have no fear of God. I'm not talking about a servile fear. I'm talking about a holy fear that we should have. You see, we've forgotten. We have forgotten as Christians that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, as Christians, we're going to stand before Christ. You can count on it. We will stand before him. We will give an account of what we've done. This isn't going to be a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of what we've done. Christ is going to look at what we've done. He's going to look at the motives behind what we've done. And he's going to judge all of it. And the impure motives, the wrong things that we've done, it'll all be burned up like wood, hay, or stubble. And only what's left, the gold, silver, precious jewels, only what's left will we be rewarded for. You see, we forget that we're going to stand in front of Christ and give an account for the way that we live and what we've done. Are you living in light of eternity? See, the resurrection isn't just some cute story to tell at Easter time. It should be a motivation for our lives every single day. I mean, what tremendous power the resurrection has, and what glorious hope that it gives. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's a truth. He is alive. And and because he lives, we one day are going to be raised up to live with him eternally. Loved ones, what greater motive could we have for coming to him, for serving him, and for living for him? But the question is, are you living for him? Because many Christians today are living for themselves. Listen, this is all about him. This life isn't about us. It's about him. We've been left here that we might live a life pleasing to God, that we might share the gospel with others. Live a holy life, a life pleasing to him, a witness, a testimony to God's grace. Otherwise, he would have taken us home when he saved us. We have been left here for a purpose. His purpose is not ours. Who are you living for? And many Christians today are living for themselves, and they're unashamed of it. May the Lord help us all. We need to be living in light of eternity, because we could go there in a moment. We need to be living in the light of eternity. We need to be preparing for eternity, because we don't know when we're going there. And you know, God in his love and grace equips us to live the life he calls us to live. So it's not like we have to do this on our own. But we want our own way. We want our own way. Lord, help us that we would live for him, that we would live in light of eternity. May the resurrection and eternal life motivate us to live for Jesus Christ each and every day.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 99-2885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.